Welcome everyone to our celebration of the 500th anniversary, which began on the 31st of October 1517. So we're 3 days short of the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Let's sing together from Psalm 32, one of the favorite psalms of Martin Luther, the man whom God used to begin the Reformation. He called this one of the Pauline psalms, the psalms that speak the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and the non-imputation of iniquity, and therefore the imputation of the righteousness of God. We'll sing Psalm 32, 1 through 5, and I think we can all stand. Everybody up to it? Good, we'll stand and sing Psalm 32, 1 through 5.
Oh, blessed it is
the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgressions he hath done, who sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, nor fraud is found therein. When as I did refrain my speech, and silent was my tongue, my bones then waxed old, because I roared all day long. For of a meagre day and night, thy hand did heavy lie, so that my moisture turned is in summer's drought thereby. I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, and likewise mine iniquity I have not covered. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I, and of my sin thou free he did forgive iniquity.
My wife knows what my hand signals are. It's always good when you're giving a speech. Hi, Colin. Have the pen in your hand. The Pope says that the Reformation is finished. He says it's over because they've reached an ecumenical accord with all the apostate Lutherans. Many say that the Reformation was a terrible tragedy, that we should wring our hands over it. But we celebrate it as a mighty work of God sending forth the truth, and long may the Reformation live and continue and spread. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the great privilege of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that thou hast given to us, in a language we understand, the sacred oracles translated into our speech so that we know thy mind through Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that where two or three are gathered together in the midst, there thou art. We ask, Lord God, that thou bless us together, encourage our hearts through thy truth, that we may learn of the movement of thy spirit 500 years ago, and that we may promote the same gospel of Jesus Christ rediscovered, purified, and that it may be a great comfort and blessing to us and to our families, and to thy people here in this country and all around the world. Forgive afresh our iniquities, and reckon to our account through faith alone the perfect obedience of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in him, we love him, and we serve him, and may he rule in our hearts. For we ask all these things in his worthy name. Amen. After the speech tonight, there's tea and coffee, and there's also a book table. And on that book table, we have a couple of free pamphlets that We would really like everyone to take a copy home with them. Justification, the Heart of the Gospel, the Key Reformation Breakthrough of Martin Luther. And then this pamphlet, AD 2000, so it's a little bit dated, but the principles are correct, Year of Jubilee, by Papal Indulgence, because the Pope declared an indulgence in the year 2000, and he declared another indulgence, I think it was 2015. He's still at that money-making racket. Or The Jubilee Is It Sounded by the Reformation Gospel. Professor Engelsmore wrote that pamphlet, and he came up with the right answer. On that table, we have, amongst other books, Professor Engelsmore's book, Gospel Truth of Justification. We normally charge £22 for that. We're giving a one-to-one exchange rate. We'll round it down to 20. And since this is the 500th, we'll round it down to €15. €15 for an absolutely superb book. It's 500 pages. You're not going to get a better offer in Limerick City tonight. And the other books there, we don't have stickers on them, but we're very happy it's the Reformation. Our happiness is spilling over, so that we're reducing prices. And if you're interested in the book, and even if you don't have any money, I mean, we might even give it to you for free. We're in that sort of a mood. Let's read from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Romans 4, 1 through 13. This is probably, at least to my mind, the most systematic teaching in the Bible, in a Bible chapter, of the gospel of justification by faith alone. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Amen. I hope you all have a copy of the handout. We'll be referring in the course of the lecture to both sides of that. The other thing I failed to mention earlier was that we're planning on a question and answer session after the lecture. I'm going to begin then this Reformation lecture on Martin Luther's great discovery, subtitled Martin Luther's and God's Saving Righteousness, by breaking a cardinal rule. We're going to smash this cardinal rule into pieces. The rule of which I speak is no lengthy quotes in public speaking. And I'm going to give you a very long quote, and at the very start of this lecture. My defense for doing this is that it is entirely appropriate in a speech on Martin Luther to smash rules, because he was a man who broke a lot of rules, and he shattered a lot of molds. And in a speech which deals with Luther's teaching on his great discovery, we need to hear him in his own words on the very subject in question. Moreover, the quote of which I speak is a very historic and famous statement. It is personal and gripping in a way in which only Martin Luther can be personal and gripping, because it's an account of the coming of the gospel of grace to a man's soul with power. And this quote also provides us with an orientation for the whole lecture, and I'm going to be citing bits of it later on in this speech. And if after all that I need any further defense of quoting it, I can say for your ease that we have it in the handout. Let's read Martin Luther's autobiographical testimony. A strange burning desire had seized me to understand Paul in the epistle to the Romans. It was not coldness of heart which had stood in my way until then, but a single phrase in chapter 1, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 17. For I hated this phrase, the righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand philosophically from its normal usage by all who teach doctrine as referring to the so-called formal or active righteousness by means of which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unrighteous. But I, who, however blamelessly I lived as a monk, felt myself to be a sinner before God with a deeply troubled conscience and could not rely on being reconciled through the satisfaction I could carry out myself, did not love, no, hated the just God who punishes sinners. And I silently rebelled against God, if not with blasphemy, at least with dreadful murmuring. Was it not enough that poor sinners, eternally lost as a result of original sin, should be cast down in pure wickedness through the law of the Decalogue, but that God should add one torment to another through the gospel, and even through the gospel should threaten us with his righteousness and his anger? So I raved on with a wild and confused conscience, and yet I returned time and time again to this very passage in Paul, burning with thirst to know what St. Paul meant. Finally, thanks to the mercy of God, and thinking ceaselessly of this matter one night, I recalled the context in which the words occur, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then I began to understand the righteousness of God as that through which, by God's gift, the righteous lives, that is, by faith, and that this is the meaning of the passage. Through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, that is, passive righteousness, through which the merciful God makes us righteous through faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then I had the feeling that straight away I was born again and had entered through open doors into paradise itself. The whole scripture revealed a different countenance to me. I then went through the whole scripture in my memory and compared analogies in other expressions. For example, the work of God, that is, what God works in us, the power of God, through which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God, through which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. As I had hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, before, I now valued it with equal love as the word which was sweetest to me. He troubled. And he was aware that no matter what he did, and he did a lot conscientiously, he could not satisfy the justice of God and blot out a single sin. This terrible personal guilt was exacerbated by an exegetical and theological problem. The righteousness of God in Romans 1 verse 17. He understood it to mean that since God is righteous and man is unrighteous, God righteously must punish sinners. Therefore he understood himself to be doubly condemned. Condemned by God's law, which curses transgressors, and also by the gospel in Romans 1 verse 17. This raises the question, what is meant by that phrase, the righteousness of God in Romans 1? The key point at the start is to understand that righteousness is conformity to a moral standard. If there's a moral standard and something meets that moral standard, then it is righteous. Conformity to a standard, a moral standard. The righteousness of God could refer to a divine attribute or virtue or perfection. The righteousness of God, like the wisdom of God or the holiness of God or the love of God or the mercy of God. This would then speak of God's intrinsic or essential righteousness, his unswerving conformity to himself as his own standard. God's constant adherence to his own character in all of his thinking, willing, and acting, so that he is always in perfect harmony with himself as his own standard, and he never fails to conform to himself as his own standard. But this isn't the meaning of the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God could refer to God's inflicting punishment upon all who break his moral law. And this second meaning is what Luther first thought Romans 1 verse 17 meant. when it speaks of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, Luther thought, ah, it means that the gospel reveals that God righteously punishes sinners. In the quote we read, Luther calls this his active righteousness, so that God actively punishes the unrighteous who don't measure up to his moral standard. This punishing righteousness is what Luther silently murmured against, rebelled against, and hated. In fact, he tells us that it was the God who punishes people righteously that he hated, that he silently murmured against, the one against whom he rebelled. But this isn't what Romans 1 verse 17 is speaking of either. And Luther came to understand this as he meditated day and night upon the text. The third possibility for the righteousness of God, it could refer to God's providing deliverance for sinners in accordance with the standard of his own character. This is what Luther, in the quote earlier, calls God's passive righteousness. God's making us righteous with his righteousness. This was, in short, Martin Luther's great discovery. This was his personal breakthrough. Once he understood this, he tells us it opened scripture to him. It opened paradise to him, and he loved it as the sweetest thing in the world. And this was also his Reformation breakthrough, because the righteousness of God, wherewith he makes us righteous with his righteousness, is justification, which was the heart of the Reformation, which we celebrate tonight. And this was the greatest doctrinal development half a millennium ago. And this was the good news that transformed much of the church and much of Europe, and has brought great blessings to God's people all around the world. The righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 is not God's essential righteousness, his attribute or perfection of righteousness, righteousness in himself as God. It's not his punitive righteousness whereby he curses transgressors. The righteousness of God is God's saving righteousness. I want to prove to you that the righteousness of God is God's saving righteousness. This is where the other side of the handout comes in, as we look first of all at several texts in Romans on the righteousness of God. And you'll notice that all those texts have the phrase "the righteousness of God" in italics to make that key New Testament and Pauline phrase stand out. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 16 refers to the gospel, good news. That same verse refers to salvation. And Paul says he's not ashamed of this powerful gospel or good news of salvation, for, verse 17 adds, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is good news of God's righteousness in salvation, a saving righteousness. This is the context that Martin Luther spoke of in our quote. Look with me at Romans 3, 21. But now, that's halfway through the Romans 3 quotation, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. This righteousness of God, mentioned in verse 31 and 32 of the same epistle to the Romans, is a saving righteousness, because the last verse makes it really clear, because through this righteousness of God, we are justified. It's a justifying righteousness. We are justified freely. It's a free righteousness that God provides for us. We are justified freely by his grace through this righteousness. It's a gracious righteousness. Through the redemption, it's a redemptive righteousness. Through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, a righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And the next text from Romans, Romans 10, verse 3 says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And verses 9 and 10 explain this righteousness further. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the other two texts on the sheet, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Philippians 3, verse 9, make the same point. But what sort of a saving righteousness does the gospel bring? Because the Roman Catholic Church speaks of a saving righteousness too. Rome teaches that the righteousness of God in the gospel is that whereby God makes us righteous inwardly. Rome says that justification or righteousification, because just in justification and righteous are the same Greek word, but we can't make an English word righteousification. So the just in justification, Rome says, is God's making us righteous inwardly, transforming us from the inside. But Martin Luther and the Reformation said that justification or righteousification is God's declaring us righteous with the righteousness of God. There is another movement, the New Perspective on Paul, and allied to it, the Federal Vision, this book especially deals with it. The New Perspective on Paul, a movement in recent decades, long after Luther and the Reformation, it's especially connected with N.T. Wright, and it teaches that justification is God's declaring that we are God's people. So there are three main views on justification or righteousification out there. Roman Catholicism says justification is God's making us righteous inwardly. The Reformation says it's God's declaring us righteous as a judge. And the New Perspective on Paul says it's God's declaring us, that's right, but it's God's declaring us not righteous, but declaring merely that we are among God's people. Where there's truth, the devil's busy spinning lies. So we need to go further regarding Luther's great discovery of saving righteousness, further in Scripture, further in Luther, further in the Reformation. I'm going to give you four characteristics of God's saving righteousness. And even if you're not the sort of person who takes notes, but if you do have a pen and a scrap of paper, these four characteristics will probably help you grasp the meaning of this speech and the heart of the Reformation, so it would be worth your while if you're at all interested in writing down a few key phrases. The first thing about the righteousness of God, God's saving righteousness, is that it is faith righteousness. Just two words, faith righteousness. And that the righteousness of God, God's saving righteousness, is faith righteousness, is the truth that Martin Luther emphasized first when he grasped this wonderful doctrine, and the truth about God's saving righteousness that he emphasized most in his Reformation preaching and teaching. And it's very clear that this righteousness is a faith righteousness from the texts we looked at earlier on the handout. Listen for the word faith or believing in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Four references to faith. Romans 3, 21 and 22. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And then Romans 10, after verse 3, mentions the righteousness of God. Verse 4 continues, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And when we say this is a faith righteousness, we are emphatically opposing the notion that this righteousness is a works righteousness. Turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. Three times this passage teaches us that we're justified by faith, and three times it says we're not justified by works. Talk about overdoing it, as it were, only it's not overdoing it. Paul's making a point. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, number one, but positively by the faith of Jesus Christ, number two. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, number three, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, number four, and Number five, not by the works of the law. Four, number six, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In Romans 4, verse 5, the apostle teaches that in justification, faith worketh not. The faith that justifies us refuses to work in justification. It refuses to earn the righteousness of God. Faith in justification repudiates all the good works of the sinner. Before he was converted, after he was converted, whatever his motive was, his justification doesn't lie on anything in himself, anything he has thought or willed or done. It's a faith righteousness. This is what is meant by the famous phrase, justification by faith alone, no works. The righteousness of God by faith alone. In Latin, it's sola fide, faith alone. This is the sharp contrast with Roman Catholicism, both in the 16th century and just as much, if not more, in the 21st century. Rome teaches that we're righteous before God on the basis of faith, by which it means its own free will, and works, and especially works. We're busy earning with God, and hopefully it's enough. And the gospel is justification by faith alone. Believe in Jesus, and you are righteous. And you are righteous with the righteousness of God, not your own. Not only a faith righteousness, but secondly, here's another phrase, legal righteousness. Faith righteousness, legal righteousness. And the first way of proving that the righteousness of God is a legal righteousness is the very argument that the Apostle Paul makes in the opening chapters of Romans, which is the most systematic presentation of the gospel of grace found anywhere in the Bible. The second half of Romans 1, all of Romans 2, and the first half of Romans 3, so that's Romans 1 verse 18 to Romans 3 verse 20, is making the one point over and over again from many different angles that mankind is sinful and guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile. So the whole human race is arraigned before the great judge in his courtroom. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The judge is God. The standard on which he judges is his law. And mankind is in the dock. You're under the law. Your mouth must be stopped. That is, no more excuses. Don't talk to me about your works or how good you think you are. It's time for you, it's hard to say this in a polite or reasonable fashion, to shut up. You've no excuses. You've nowhere to stand. You're before God. You're guilty. And then Paul says, Romans 3, 21 and 22, but now, when you're guilty and your mouth is stopped and you've no more excuses and nothing on which you can base your salvation, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. There's a way for me to be righteous before God, and it's provided by Jesus Christ. That's the truth. This righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ is and has to be a legal righteousness because you're in the court before God. You're guilty before the law. You need a righteousness that satisfies God's law in his courtroom. If you turn to Romans 8, I'll make a second simple argument for the truth of a legal righteousness from verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Courtroom language. You're in the court and a charge is laid against you. And then, this is the idea in the courtroom, Your Honor, here is the charge against the accused. That's the charge. And the goal is to achieve your condemnation. So you're not only charged, but the judge says you're guilty, you're condemned. And when this passage speaks about a charge being laid against us and the desire of the devil to see us condemned on the basis of that charge, it's saying you're in the dock, you're in the courtroom. And then Jesus Christ appears as our advocate in the court and he says, I died. I died for that person's sins. And when it says he ever lives to, quote, make intercession for us, it's saying he's our advocate in the court, the one who died for the sins for which we are guilty, and who then pleads with the judge, Your Honor, I bore his punishment. He must go free. We're dealing with a legal righteousness in the courtroom of God the judge. That's why verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, that declares you righteous. And the opposite of declaring someone righteous is to condemn them. Who is he that condemneth? If the opposite of condemning is justifying, and since condemn means declare guilty and worthy of punishment, justify means to declare legally righteous, and therefore you go free. This idea of justification as being a declaration that someone is righteous is, despite all the efforts of Rome, and it was 500 years, and they haven't come up with a decent argument yet, no matter all their bluster, this is what the New Testament Greek word means. It means declare righteous. And this is also what the Old Testament Hebrew word means. It means declare righteous. And our world says, what a strange concept to declare something righteous. Our world doesn't realize this. This is what goes on all the time. You have two sons, they fall out among each other. And one says, mommy, it was him. No, mommy, it was him. What are they doing? They're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to get you to declare each one of them righteous. In the Bible, in Romans 3 and Romans 8, for example, there are many other passages, and in Christian theology, to justify isn't to make someone righteous inwardly, as Rome says. That's not justification. That's sanctification, where God makes us righteous inwardly, transforms us, and changes us. To justify someone, and this is the normal English word that we use all the time, is to declare someone righteous. It's a legal concept. That's the position of Luther and the Reformation. Faith righteousness, you have it by believing. Legal righteousness, God declares you just. And now the third one, the one that sounds the strangest, alien righteousness. Alien righteousness. When we teach alien righteousness, the word sounds really, really strange. You're thinking about ET and people on other planets. But there are also illegal aliens, people who are strangers or foreigners to your company and don't have any legal right to be there. You're getting warmer now. We're saying that the righteousness of God in justification isn't our own righteousness. It isn't anything we do. It's not a righteousness wrought within us. The alien righteousness is a foreign righteousness, an external righteousness, a righteousness outside us because it is the righteousness of another. Can you guess who that another is? The alien righteousness outside of us. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the phrase alien righteousness means foreign, outside of us, his righteousness. That's the idea. And you see this too in the very passages that speak of the righteousness of God. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. By believing in Jesus Christ, you get the righteousness of God. As for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. 2 Corinthians 5:27, what Luther called the great exchange. God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sins are made over to Christ. He dies for our sins, and his righteousness is made over to us, a great exchange. He gets our sins, and this is the grace of God, and we get his righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another made over to us. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, the chapter which makes this point very powerfully. In verse 4 and following, Paul talks about his personal Jewish pedigree. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, you know, I could boast about all my religious trappings. If any man thinks he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Why, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Surely God must think me righteous because of that. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm not just some common pleb of a Gentile. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the better tribes. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a thoroughbred Jew. Surely I should get into heaven. This is his Jewish pedigree. And people today trust in this. Well, I was brought up in the church. My great-grandfather was a minister. And this sort of nonsense. And then Paul goes on to talk about his personal moral achievements. As touching the law, a Pharisee, I was really, really jealous. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, well, I was really into my religion in a big way. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, he thought that he kept God's law. But he didn't. He was grossly deceived. And then he realizes, verse 8, all these things are but dung. Dung. They don't earn anything with God at all. And then verse 9 of Philippians 3, also quoted in the handout, my desire is to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's the problem with mankind. That's the problem with us before we're converted. We thought our own righteousness would meet the standard. And Paul now comes to see the last thing I want is to come before God having my own righteousness of the law, but to be found with that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God's righteousness. That is what I need. Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins. His obedience to God's law for us. And that meets the standard. The righteousness of God. A perfect righteousness. A righteousness obtained by God the Son. And therefore the righteousness of God. Faith righteousness. Legal righteousness. Alien righteousness. And fourth, imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. To impute something is to account it. To reckon something to someone's account. It is an accounting term. If someone wants to put money into your bank account, let's say 500 euros, then it's imputed or reckoned to your account. And Martin Luther rightly spoke of two imputations regarding us in justification in Romans 4, the passage we read earlier. First of all, there's something not imputed to us and not reckoned to our account through believing in Jesus. It's our own sins. God doesn't reckon our sins to our account. And that's called the forgiveness of sins. When God forgives sins, he doesn't reckon them to your account. He doesn't impute them to you. That's a negative imputation. Something not reckoned to your account. Along with that is a positive imputation. Something is imputed to your account. Namely, the righteousness of God reckoned to your account. And in Romans 1, verses 1 through 8, Paul talks about two Old Testament figures. Paul has a knack by the Holy Spirit of pulling out just that bit of the Old Testament that's so crucial and that proves the point he wants to make. Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted or imputed or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Positive imputation, something made over to Abraham and, by the way, to all the spiritual children of Abraham who believed like Father Abraham, imputed to our account, righteousness. And then the other Old Testament worthy mentioned here is David, King David, the man after God's own heart. Verse 8, David wrote in Psalm 32, and Paul quotes it here, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Negative imputation. The righteousness of God reckoned to our account positively. That's the lesson of Abraham. And the lesson of David is, "Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute or reckon or account sin." The righteousness of God, then, isn't infused righteousness, which is the teaching of the Church of Rome, that's wrought by God in you, although God does work another righteousness in us, that's called sanctification. But the righteousness of God and justification isn't infused righteousness, where God pours the Spirit of righteousness into us. The righteousness of God is imputed righteousness. God reckons it to your account. That's Luther. That's the Reformation. And that is the gospel of the Bible. And that's what we need. Putting it all together, God's saving righteousness, the righteousness of God, is a faith righteousness. It's not our works. It's a legal righteousness, not a transformative righteousness that changes us. Though in another part of our salvation, God does indeed transform and change us. It's an alien righteousness, not our own, Jesus' righteousness. And it's an imputed righteousness because the righteousness which he wrought in his lifelong obedience and suffering 2,000 years ago becomes mine by God imputing it or reckoning it to my account. Let's put those four aspects of the righteousness of God together in certain formulations to see how they all interlock and fit. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, alien righteousness, reckoned to our account, imputed righteousness, and received only by believing, faith righteousness. Or again, justification is God's declaring us righteous with a legal righteousness, that of the substitutionary sufferings and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, alien righteousness, reckoned to our account, imputed righteousness, through believing alone, faith righteousness. And if you say, "I wonder why it's called the righteousness of God," well, this righteousness is thoroughly theocentric, God-centered. The righteousness of God, because God is the one who eternally planned this righteousness in his counsel. He's the one who produces this righteousness through the lifelong obedience and sufferings of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. It's the righteousness of God because God alone provides it, because God alone gives it, because God alone perfectly approves of it, and because God always accepts it. If it's the righteousness of God, and it is yours by faith, and it's imputed to you, you cannot be damned. You must have acceptance with God. You can do nothing else, and speaking reverently, God can do nothing else but to take you into heaven. Because you have the righteousness of God. You have the same righteousness, equally, with Jesus Christ himself. And if that isn't salvation, and if that doesn't blow your mind, and if you think after all that, oh boy, you know, I'd really prefer if I work my way to heaven, and hopefully I'll do enough, you know, you think yourself, don't you get it? Don't you get it? And going back to the idea of righteousness as a standard, it's called the righteousness of God because it measures up to the standard of God himself. It will meet God's standard on the judgment day when the wicked are going to be destroyed and blown away as chaff, and we'll be able to stand because we're clothed with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and it meets God's standard right now. You don't have to fear, am I coming up? Am I doing enough? Yeah, maybe God will cast me off. You have the righteousness of God made over to you now. You're always going to be accepted of God. Humble yourself and receive that truth. Now, I could say a number of other things to fill out this concept of God's righteousness, but time's going, number one. My voice is going, number two. And there's a lot of rich, deep theology here, number three. So I'm going to reduce the four things to one and give you a very helpful biblical truth. Martin Luther, I'll not give you the Latin. Simul justus et peccator. The believer is simultaneously, at the same time, just or righteous and a sinner. You are a sinner in yourself. I didn't have to tell you that. You know that of yourself. That's what your conscience tells you all the time. I'm sinful. Evil thoughts. I have to battle against them. And at the same time, you're not only a sinner, but at the same time, you are righteous with the righteousness of God. You are both legally before God righteous and in yourself, I'm a sinner. And when the Christian hears that, he says, yeah, that's exactly what I am. And when Luther grasped that the righteousness of God is, when he worked with this concept in connection with the church and the other theologians at Wittenberg, he said, you know what sums it all up? At the same time, righteous with imputed righteousness of Christ and a sinner. And that's the way we'll always be in this life. When we get to heaven, we'll not be just at the same time sinner. We'll be perfectly righteous, imputed righteousness, and God will entirely sanctify us. And then we'll be sinless, as Jesus is sinless. This is why Romans 4, verse 5 says, we believe on him that justifieth the ungodly. Because that's what we are. Every time you ask God for the forgiveness of sins, you're saying, I have these evil inclinations in me, and I wickedly yield to temptation. I'm ungodly. Of myself, I'm ungodly. But God declares ungodly people righteous, because he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and sees us in him. If you want to know any of the other three points, ask me in the question time afterwards. So what then, finally, was the massive significance of the gospel of God's saving righteousness? Personally, for Luther, first of all, it meant I'm saved. No divine punishment awaits me. I've been delivered from guilt and hell. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what he was missing at the start. Romans 5, verse 1. And not just peace, but blessedness. David said it in Psalm 32 after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Paul repeats it in Romans 4. Blessed is the man whose sins is forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or reckon sin. The gates of paradise, Luther said, they opened up for him. Luther was not only saved by understanding this through faith, but secondly, he had assurance. He wasn't stuck in the old treadmill, have I done enough? Are my works good enough? Have I now rendered sufficient satisfaction to God so that my good outweighs my bad? And he was justified in the forum of his consciousness. You see, justification isn't God's declaring so-and-so is righteous in the being of God. Or even God's telling the angels that Patrick or Harry or John or Susan is righteous. It's God declaring to you in your consciousness through believing. When you trust in Jesus and seek his righteousness, God says, you're forgiven. That's the meaning of the word regarding the publican in Luke 18. He went home, unlike the Pharisee, justified. He knew he was justified. He knew he was righteous. The righteousness of God is made over to us. Salvation, assurance. The third meant the world to him regarding Scripture. And Martin Luther was a professor of biblical studies. That was his job. It's more than a job, but it was his job for a start. To teach the meaning of the Scriptures. Once he understood what the righteousness of God was, and that his guilt was removed to what Jesus did, he thought the righteousness of God the most wonderful biblical phrase in all the Scriptures. The whole Scripture revealed a different countenance to me. You sometimes see it long converted people. The Bible, I can't make head or tail of it. And they trust in Jesus and they think, well, there never was a book like this with the right. But before that, they couldn't see it. And then it meant for Luther a whole change in his theology. This was crucial. This was central in his whole theological and ethical perspective and task. Luther said, this article, How We Are Saved, is the chief of the whole Christian doctrine to which all divine disputations must be directed. All the prophets were chiefly engaged upon it, and sometimes much perplexed about it. And when this article is kept fast and sure by a constant faith, then all the other articles draw on softly after, as that of the Holy Trinity, etc. God has declared no article so plainly and openly as this, that we are saved only by Christ and his alien righteousness. God dwells continually upon this article of our salvation of our souls. Other articles are of great weight, but this surpasses all. So Luther understood that it wasn't just him, but everyone needed the gospel truth of God's saving righteousness. Everyone needed the same discovery that God had given to him. His university students, because he was a university lecturer, all of the other faculty, the people of Wittenberg, which had become his hometown, and Saxony in Germany, where Wittenberg was found, the whole German people, the people of Europe and the world. And this brings us to the huge importance of the righteousness of God in justification in Luther's reformatory labors. The Reformation started with a dispute about indulgences. That was the occasion for the 95 Theses. Luther writes, all heretics have continually failed in this one point, that they do not rightly understand or know the article of justification, the righteousness of God. If we had not this article certain and clear, it were impossible we could have criticized the Pope's false doctrine of indulgences and other abominable errors, much less be able to overcome greater spiritual errors and vexations. Once Luther got into the whole issue of indulgences, indulgences are a part of penance, which is one of Rome's seven sacraments. And then that got him into the whole of Rome's seven sacraments. And then the whole edifice began to crumble. And then he began to think, what is the church? He said, the church isn't the building, isn't the organization with all the impressive church buildings. The church is the body that believes the truth of God's saving righteousness in Jesus Christ. And you can have 15 million people in a building and its organizations. But if you don't believe this, you're not the church. You're just a bunch of religious people. And the two central marks by which you identify the church, because all sorts of organizations says, we're the church, we're the church, we're the church. The church says at the door of the building. The two central marks, does it preach the gospel of justification by faith alone? Well, if it preaches that, then it's got the right message. Then it's the church. And do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper signify and seal, that is, reinforce the message of the free forgiveness of sins and righteousness found outside yourself in Jesus Christ alone and received by faith? And then he wrestled with the issue, well, what do you do with the papacy? With the papacy, because it contradicts and denies and hates justification by faith alone, it's Antichrist. Because Christ says, I forgive all your sins. Believe in me. I've died for you. And the Pope says, no, that's not good. You can't know you're going into heaven this life. You've got to just keep working and keep giving us money. And maybe at the end of the day, if you're good enough, when your dead relatives pay enough money to the church, you'll not be in purgatory too long. And so Luther stated that justification is the article of a standing or falling church. If you teach that as a church, you're standing. And if you don't teach that, you fall. No matter how many millions of people you have in your roll, that's the gospel. You can't have a church which doesn't believe the gospel. And then this was the platform for the whole Reformation. Justification, the righteousness of God, that determined the gospel. And that determined your whole theology, cast a new light on the whole project. And this truth of righteousness by faith alone was fitted within the theology of the absolute sovereignty of God. Man's totally depraved. God chooses who's going to be saved. Grace brings people to faith. They are given righteousness. And even though they have to struggle with the rest and wrestle against their sin and sinfulness, God will preserve them. Therefore, they will persevere and they will be glorified. Because whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And of course, this then determines what you're going to preach. And this determines how you train your theological students. Because Luther was a professor training theological students. And this determines the nature of the church. And this determines that everybody's a priest who believes in Jesus. The office of believer. We're all prophets, priests, and kings because of the same spirit, the same anointing that's in Jesus Christ. Though not to the same measure, of course. And this determines your Christian ethics. You're always righteous before God. You don't have to earn anything. Live in his favor, walk in his sight, and please him because you're grateful. This determines how you do your work. And this determines who you marry, how you live in marriage, how you bring up children, and what a Christian family ought to be. One last quote. This is the end. Luther's ethics is determined in its entirety, in its starting point, and all its main features by the heart and centre of his theology, namely, the justification of the sinner through the grace that is shown in Jesus Christ that received through faith alone. Justification by faith determines Christian ethics, the Christian life. Because for the Christian, justification is both the presupposition and the source of our ethical life before God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to grasp the rich and deep truths of the Scripture, because we are carnal and dull, and it is only the Holy Spirit who can lead us into all truth. Receive our thanks and worship for the glory of the Christian gospel, a message than which nothing is greater, which no man could ever enter into his heart or conceive. And bless us in our time together, and bless the true church all around the world, all who trust in Jesus, and add to her number such as should be saved. And may she not go under by all the lies of the devil and the hatred of the world. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions?
Why does God decide to impute righteousness to a person or a group of people, i.e. the church? Why does he do it?
Well, the question is, why does God impute righteousness to a group of people? And with a why question, there's something wrong with the question, Carl. With a why question, there are different levels at which you could do it, you can answer. The ultimate reason for all why questions is, of course, because it pleased him. God willed to do this. But since that's, in a sense, the answer to every question, I think Colin wants you to do some work, which I'm fine with. Yep. Really, when you think about it, it's actually the only way in which we could be saved. See, God is a God who loves righteousness and hates unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who subvert and hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So if God, the God of light, is going to have fellowship with human beings, and these human beings are sinful, how is he going to do it? Well, you see, God could save us if he had wished, but in the moment that we believe, God could entirely sanctify us. God could do that if he wanted to. Now, the Bible doesn't spell out, but God could have eternally decided to do that. When we believe, make us entirely righteous and sanctify us completely. But even then, you see, we have a problem, because what about our original sin? Or what about the sin we committed before? And so what God has done is, instead of the sinner having to keep the law all his life long and perfectly, and so be righteous so God could fellowship with him, God has to come up with a way in which we can be perfectly righteous, because otherwise he's burning holiness. And so God sends his son as a human being. So God becomes flesh in the incarnation, fully God, fully man, and one divine person. He then keeps the law for his 33 or so years. So there's one righteous, perfect man. But that doesn't save us all by itself. So then what God has to do is get rid of our sins legally by reckoning them to Christ, who dies for them, bearing the punishment. But God also has to reckon us righteous with the righteousness of God. Ah, now God can have fellowship with us if we're the righteousness of God. And then the only way in which God can do that is reckoning it to our account, making it over to us. And I'm glad you asked the question about imputation, because those who hate the gospel especially attack the idea of God legally reckoning something to your account. They don't like that. And they say that that's not a very warm and winsome idea. But you know, if you went to a courtroom, let's say you were charged with something, let's say you're innocent, let's say it's completely trumped up, and at the end of the day, the judge, after hearing all the stuff, says, Mr. Smith, you're innocent, all the charges against you are dropped, you're a free man and you may go. You can say, well, all that was a word from a man in a funny wig. Sure, that's no good to you, but that's the one word you want to hear. And then somebody could say, but that's the legal judgment. What about this imputation? Well, if you had a debt of 50,000 euro, and I said to you, you know what, I'm going to impute 50,000 euro to your account so that the 50,000 euro in your debt is cancelled. Man, I think even the oldest ones might be skipping up the steps when they leave this room. You can say, well, all I got was an accounting term. You know, he just gave me accounts and a sheet of paper. But if you have a huge debt removed, I mean, do you ever see anybody's in debt? I mean, sometimes sweat breaks out in their brow. They can't but think of it. It gets them down. Their shoulders hunch. They're thinking about their life ahead. They're thinking about them coming to take away their home or take away their car or what's it going to do to the wife. But, you know, if your debt's removed, and even after that, if somebody said to you, well, accounting terms, that's no good. Well, if your long-lost great uncle in Australia, so you've no emotional contact, you've never met him, but everybody else in the family are dead, you're the only living relative who's a millionaire. And I'm not going to talk about how people can use money badly and can destroy this spiritually. But if you found out that he had died, so you're not grieving in the sense that you didn't know the man, and now €1 million back into your account, and then somebody said, "The auction, that's just imputation, that's just accounting terms." You look at them and say, "Are you mad? Are you mad? That means I've got this money. Then I could pay off the mortgage on my house, and I would like to take a holiday, and wouldn't it be good to do this, that, and the other? And I'd like to help my granny. She's in a nursing home, and I'd like to put her in a better nursing home, and all those sorts of things. Imputation. Now, if you've got all these sins, a heaped up mounting to heaven, reckoned to your account, and then God comes in the gospel and doesn't impute them to you, and then he says, I impute or reckon to your account the righteousness of God. Wow. Then you think, that is absolutely wonderful. That's glorious good news. And then you think to yourself, isn't it awful that these theologians go around and say such horrible things about imputation? And you think to yourself, did they ever pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven. And then you go on, and what does it say? Forgive us our debts or trespasses. And what are the debts? The debts of trespasses. God speaks of us, your debts, your trespasses are debts. You owe me all this. Forgive it. Do not impute it to us. That's what we're praying for. And then you get these theologians in the church who say, this idea of the cancellation of debts and not being imputed to you, that's a load of nonsense. Tell Christ that on the last day, when he taught us to pray, forgive us or cancel or do not impute to us our debts. That was all a load of nonsense. So there, I answered your question. I think another issue too. Any other thoughts or questions or queries?
Please read what Luther wrote, that he recalled the context. I thought it was amazing because he kind of put it all together. God used the ordinary means, as it were,
yes,
of his own understanding. The context, that's what did it for him. He strung it all together.
There's two things you think about. When Luther said he recalled the context, and you think, that is just as 5% brilliant. That's how you work things in the Christian church. What's the context? What's the verse before it say? What's the argument? That's how you interpret the scripture. And then actually, once you begin to think about it, you think to yourself, hold on a minute. Luther's a professor of theology. He's, you know, how come he didn't study the context a bit earlier? What was he doing? Because he did lecture in the scriptures. And then you see, here's the funny thing, that somebody can look at the context and study it, and even make use of the ordinary means, which is exactly what we should do, as far as I can. But unless God opens your eyes, even if you study the context, you still won't get it. And then there are times when you can read the passage, and you actually know what it means, but there's times when it doesn't do anything for you. Right? It doesn't do anything. Why? Because of the coldness of our own heart. And there's other times you read the scripture and it makes you cry. It's like, isn't that the most wonderful thing? And then you go back to the same passage that moved you so much yesterday, and look at it, and it's as cold as an ice here. But it's all the Spirit who gives us understanding through the Word. There's the Word and the Spirit. So the Word by itself will teach you the truth, but it'll only harden you because you won't get it without the Spirit. And if you go with the Spirit without the Word, then you're a raving lunatic. But you need the Word and the Spirit, the two together. Word and Spirit, that was another key Reformation. And so the Reformers said over against Rome, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. That's our theology, sola scriptura. It's the highest standard. Everything else will be judged in the light of it. And then along came the Anabaptist, and the Anabaptist says, God told me that he's going to set up a new Jerusalem in Munster. God told me that I'm going to be king in that city. God told me that I can have as many wives as I want. And Luther says, no. The Spirit helps us to understand the Word. If you've got a Spirit without the Word, that's the Spirit of Antichrist, of delusion. So Word and Spirit both together, and study the context. Yep. And that's what Reverend McGeown does every Sunday. He gives you the context. That's how you interpret it. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments?
You talk about sanctification.
Yes.
And the scriptures, I think Jesus was talking about divorce, and he mentioned the fact that a safe person could stay with an unsafe person.
Yes.
Or they could leave.
Yes.
We now talk about the children being made holy because of the union.
Yes.
But what concerns me is that it seems to suggest that a person who is unsaved
mm-hmm.
can be sanctified simply because they're married to the saved person.
Oh, yes, yes.
Is the truth, is that the truth? Or?
Yes. Dennis is referring to 1 Corinthians 7. We should probably turn there. Sanctification normally in the New Testament refers to an inner transformation whereby God makes us holy by working with his Holy Spirit within us. The word sanctification means, it includes that, but Jesus actually was sanctified. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, I sanctify myself. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let me see, I'm looking for where it is. Verse 19, probably. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. We're coming to Dennis's question. I don't think I forgot about it. But Jesus says, I sanctify myself. Now, obviously, since Jesus is sinless, it doesn't mean that he makes himself more holy or expels some sin from himself. The root idea of sanctify is to consecrate, set it apart for holy purposes. So, for instance, in the Lord's Supper, you have some bread. And I imagine all of us have eaten, well, most of us at least have had some bread today. That was common bread, right? And there are things you would do with that bread. If it gets moldy, you put it in the bin and so forth. And if you're in a rambunctious house and some of your sons maybe throw it at each other, you say, no, behave yourself. But it isn't too bad a thing, you know. But in the Lord's Supper, that bread is sanctified. I'm not talking about transubstantiation or anything like that, but it's set apart for holy purposes. And there, we wouldn't let our children, I'm sure in many homes you wouldn't let the children, I'm not recommending the way the children throw bread at each other. But if children come to the front of the church and took bread, that would be sacrilege, because it's a holy sacrament and the people there in the presence of God. It's the Lord's Day. So the bread is sanctified, that is set apart for holy use. When Jesus says in John 17, verse 19, I sanctify myself, he's saying there, it's a high priestly prayer, he's about to go to the cross, I'm dedicating myself to do the will of God. I'm going to the cross. Every day he dedicated himself to the Lord in a sinless way, and then in the cross he's dedicating himself to the Lord to do the hardest, most difficult work which the Father called him to do. So sanctify, and it basically means set apart. That's how it applies to Jesus. God is holy. He's consecrated. He's devoted to himself. And then we, in sanctification, have become more and more devoted to the Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with Christian marriage and singleness. Now, it says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Jesus said sanctify them by the word. People are sanctified by prayer. There's sanctification by fellowship and so forth. This isn't saying you're sanctified by an unbeliever sanctified by his wife, but is they're actually made holy. What Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7 is, you should not marry an unbeliever. It is a sin to marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, you must marry only in the Lord. But if a believer marries an unbeliever, we do not call upon that believer to divorce. You stay in that marriage, unless the other person, you know, totally forsakes you and leave or something, or maybe forces you to have a divorce. You stay in that marriage. But here's the strange thing. You see, if you, as a believer, have a friendship with an unbeliever, I'm not talking about being cordial or working with them or doing things to get, but a real friendship, the Bible says you're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You should break that friendship. You know, when you have contact, you can do things with unbelievers, but a real friendship in which there's a sharing of the soul, in which you are living on the same par with this person as if you weren't a Christian. That's a sinful friendship. I am a friend of all those who love thee and keep thy precepts, the Psalm 119. Ordinarily, for a Christian to get really close to an unbeliever is sinful and wrong. But what's the closest relationship you have? My wife, says a man, or a woman says, well, my husband. And here's the strange thing, that God, it's not per se sinful. You are not per se going to be polluted in marriage to an unbeliever. It's a sin for a believer to enter into that. It's going to bring a lot of grief. And all the unbelievers, all the believers I've known who have done that have brought upon themselves all sorts of sorrows. And there's enough misery here that we could spend time giving a lecture on. I mean, if you're a young person and you're single, you want to ruin your life and make life 10 times harder than it needs to be, it's hard enough already, marry an unbeliever. It's that simple. If you understand, that's not what I'm telling you to do, but it's a pointed way of getting it across. Well, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. God does something through marriage so that whereas a close friendship, you should break it up. And I had to break up some friendships with unbelievers. But with a wife, God's, you can live with that person. You can share one bed with that person. You can go on holiday with that person. You've got to be very careful. There's more temptations than that. But that's what it's talking about. God sets them apart in such a way that you do not have to divorce them. And see, it's marriage, divorce, and remarriage the subject. 1 Corinthians 6 isn't like Romans 6 and 7 dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. God sets that apart in that relationship. You can live with them. That's the point.
Would it be a possibility that the believer eventually convert the non-believer?
Yes, and 1 Peter 3 especially deals with that. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they're unbelievers, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So here's a wife. She's to be in subjection to her husband, unless, of course, he commands her to do something sinful. In subjection to their wives, even an unbeliever, so that, with this hope, that they may be won, and a godly wife may be used to convert their husbands. And what especially I like, and I like this as a minister, because there are a number of women in our church who are married to unbelievers, especially because they were converted later in life. This is the encouraging word, you don't actually have to preach to them. You don't have to preach. Just live a Christian life, be in subjection to your husband, love your husband, do all you can for them, and live in the hope that maybe God will convert them. So the pressure's off in that sense, because, see, it's actually an awful lot easier if you can get started, if you're an unbelieving wife, to lecture your husband about how he needs to be saved. That's actually not that hard, at least once you get started, for women, and for men too, once you get started. But it's a whole lot more difficult to live a quiet, peaceable, chaste life and put up with a lot of nonsense 24 hours a day before your husband. And God says, just you do that, and that's a whole lot more difficult, and that's the thing that God says. So yeah, that's hope too. That's one of the things that can encourage wives. I mean, my mother's married to an unbeliever, and let's see, she's been married to him for 47 years, and she's still hoping, You know, and then there's times after you begin to lose all hope, but understandably, but still keep on hoping. Maybe. And then, of course, maybe you'll die first, maybe you'll be converted later. You just never know. Because with God, all things are possible. Any other thoughts or questions? If not, there's tea and coffee in there, isn't there? It was advertised there was. I'm sure we can whip up. I'm sure there's water in the tap. I'm sure there's a kettle there. Is there any milk? Has anybody brought any milk? Fish and chips? I mean, we're all in black. Black coffee and black tea. But we'll be all right. We're fed of God's word and we're rejoicing that. I think we should close in a brief word of prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for bringing us here, and we ask, Lord, that thou would help us in this dark and evil day and make us faithful and true witnesses and encourage us on our great pilgrimage to heaven, looking forward to the day when we will stand before Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and be clothed in the righteousness of God and enter into glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.